Hello, everybody. I hope you're healthy and happy and holy and hopeful today. Our scripture lesson is going to be from a very important chapter in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And before we read it, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand this passage and to believe it and to practice it. Father in heaven, we thank you and we thank your Son for sending your Holy Spirit into this world. We thank you that he's convinced us of the divine authority of Scripture. And now we pray that he would be the great illuminator and shine a bright light into our hearts so that we can understand your word and believe it and love it and live by it. For Christ's sake, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regarded the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The title of our message today is Dangerous People in Dangerous Times. I wanted to name this sermon Perilous People in Perilous Times, but I was flipping through YouTube and there was a sermon by me that I'd forgotten about, preached in 2004 on this very passage called Perilous People in Perilous Times. So we'll have to be satisfied with dangerous people in dangerous times. Now, I do hope you have your Bible there handy. We're going to look up several Bible verses or a pencil and a paper that are parallel passages because Scripture does explain Scripture infallibly. This text, Paul has been telling Timothy how to preach effectively the gospel and how Christians can witness the gospel effectively. And you remember what Paul said to Timothy just in the previous chapter. He said, be able to teach. Avoid ignorant and silly speculations. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind to all. Be able to teach. Patient when wronged. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And now he's going to say, Timothy, that will be very hard to do. Because I'm going to tell you the kind of people now you're going to be preaching to and you're going to be living with. in the evil culture in which you live. And so in the early verses of this passage, he describes the people that Timothy would preach to, the people that we preach to, the people that we would witness to. And notice the first sentence. Oh, how that has been abused and misinterpreted. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. There are people that have used that verse over and over to show that the world has been getting worse and worse ever since Jesus came. And especially in the last days, right before the second coming, things are going to be very precarious, very evil, and very dangerous. Now, people twist that verse to say that, but it doesn't say it. And this is why we must be careful in understanding every word in the Scriptures and not try to impose our views upon the Scriptures. Look what that first verse says. It says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult or dangerous times will come. Now, what does the Bible mean by the last days? The common misinterpretation today is that it means those very last days right before the end of the world. But that's not the way that New Testament uses those phrases, or the Old Testament. I want you to look with me at two passages of Scripture. The first is in Acts chapter 2 that talks about the day of Pentecost. You remember that great day not long after Jesus ascended into heaven when he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church and baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. And they were speaking in tongues, and there were pillars of fire over their heads. And everybody was criticizing the disciples when they heard them speaking in tongues and all this joy and excitement. They said, well, they're just drunk. So Peter comes to their defense. And Peter says, chapter 2 of Acts, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel. And here's what Joel says, quote, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. Peter said, these men are drunk. You're seeing the fulfillment of Joel, which says in the last days, God would pour forth his spirit upon all flesh. So that means the day of Pentecost is to be included in the last days. The last days had already begun on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and notice how Paul begins the book of Hebrews. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, has in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So the book of Hebrews was written in the early middle part of the first century. And here the author of the book of Hebrews says that he's living during these last days. So what is the phrase? What does the phrase mean? The last days was that last era that began with Christ's resurrection and is consummated at his second coming. It's the last great era of human history. The next thing to happen is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were to ask me, do we live in the last days? I would say, yeah, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years now. And however many more years it'll be before the second coming. That's the length of the last days. Now, I do have some friends, good friends, who believe that the phrase the last days refers to the end of the Old Testament dispensation in the first century. And I can understand why they'd say that, but I don't think that that's a proper interpretation, because all of the Old Testament prophecies are just too big to fit in to the last days of the old dispensation in the first century. I think simply of Isaiah 2. It says, in the last day, the mountain of the Lord will rise higher than all the other mountains, and all the nations of the world will flood into it and ask the church to teach them how to govern according to God's word. It says that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When, in the first century, did Rome beat its swords and spears into farming equipment? Never did. When, in the first century, did the Roman Empire flood into the church and ask the church how to be governed by the law of God? So you see, these Old Testament prophecies are just too big to fit into the last part of the old dispensation. That throughout the history of the world now, instead of the world getting worse and worse, the Bible teaches there's going to be this gradual, progressive conquest of the world with the gospel in the last days that will conclude with the second coming of Christ. So, let's go back to 2 Timothy. And it says, chapter 3, but realize this, Timothy, that in the last days that have already begun and will proceed throughout history, difficult, dangerous, perilous times that will be hard to endure will come. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, but realize this, that in the difficult, perilous, dangerous last days, times will come. As if the whole period designated the last days is going to be one of difficulty and peril and danger for the people of God. No. It says that during the last days, during the reign of Christ, during this history and spread of the gospel, there are going to be times, there are going to be seasons, there are going to be periods that are going to be particularly dangerous for the people of God. Particularly difficult to endure. Because those times will be full of dangerous, evil people who've given themselves to rebellion against God. Timothy was going to be living during one of those times. There have been several of those difficult times throughout the history of the church. I believe we're living in one of those perilous, dangerous times today. And because the description of the dangerous people that makes those days perilous fit into our culture very clearly. So let's look and see what these dangerous people look like at these various seasons in the history of the church. It says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. They love themselves supremely. They'll be willing to sacrifice anything to satisfy themselves. And once a person is a lover of himself, all these other things start to show up in his life. Now, what makes this age so perilous is that you look at the average preacher today and the average psychologist and the average psychiatrist, and he'll tell you one of the most important aspects of a healthy human life is self-love. That if you don't love yourself, you won't love your neighbor. And if you don't love yourself, you won't love God. You see how dangerous it is? God says that these days are dangerous because people love themselves and see themselves as God, the very opposite of what our culture says. He says, but men will be lovers of self, and therefore they'll be lovers of money. Lovers of what money can buy. Lovers of material things. They'll be materialists. The limit of their horizon is what they can see and touch and smell and taste and feel. That's all they're concerned with. The other world, the spiritual, they're not concerned with those things. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, bragging on their accomplishments. Do you remember the governor of New York this week? He said, we flattened the curve in New York of the coronavirus, and God did not do it. We did it with pain and hard work. I'm telling you, it takes a fool to try to pick a fight with God. And here it says that somebody who's a lover of self loves material things. He's bragging on what he can do and what he has accomplished. He's arrogant. He's satisfied with himself. He has high self-esteem. He's a reviler or a blasphemer. That is, he doesn't care who he insults. If he insults people by his speech or insults God, it doesn't matter to him. That's not his concern. Basically, it's to express himself freely. And these dangerous people are disobedient to parents. They have no real regard for parental authority. They don't want parents telling them what to do. Did you see the professor from Harvard recently? She said homeschooling is dangerous. It's dangerous for children to be under their parents' authority for 24 hours a day. It leads to white supremacy. Dangerous. God says, people who are disobedient to parents and then teach you to be disobedient to parents. The worst thing that a parent can do is punish his child, because it's not his child's fault for doing the things that he does. It's the parent's fault or the culture's fault or the environmental influences. Dangerous days. They're ungrateful. These dangerous people have no gratitude. They're not grateful to people for doing things for them. They're not grateful to God. They don't have, and it amazes me when I watch a movie or a television program and people say, these people who do not believe in God and who say they don't, say they're very thankful for various things. And I often wonder, to whom are they thankful for giving them all these various things? Thankful to themselves, largely. But these people in this precarious culture are ungrateful. They have no appreciation for God's goodness, God's generosity in their lives. They don't want to admit that everything they have because of God. It's because of themselves. They're ungrateful to the past. They're ungrateful to Christian ancestors. They're ungrateful to the legacy that we have in Christianity. They're ungrateful to the many Christians in the early days of this republic and the founding of the republic that sacrificed lives and families to come here and build a Christian civilization. They think, this culture thinks everything, they deserve everything. They're entitled to it. And so when the government gives away things, they're called entitlements. A friend of mine named Bill Potter told me that one of the best books that he's read recently is called The Age of Entitlement. That describes this period in which we live. Dangerous. Everybody owes me everything I get. I owe nobody nothing. Anything. Ungrateful. Unholy. Instead of being consecrated to God, they're fully consecrated to themselves. And satisfying their own pleasures, their own will. You know, an existentialist said one time, I've forgotten which one it was, but an existentialist said, hell is other people. And what he meant by that is, I'm God. And all these other people who say they're God, and they're not willing to meet my demands and bow down before me, I'm going to make their lives hell on earth because they're making my life hell. Unholiness leads to that kind of attitude. Unloving. That word means void of natural affections. No real loving affection for other people. There's nobody on earth that perilous person loves more than himself. And so he's has no natural affection for other people. You see that in our culture. Romans 1, 18 and following talks about how God has given up cultures to homosexuality and people who abuse and neglect and refuse to admit to natural affections rather than and turn to perverted affections. So this dangerous culture is a danger of unloving people, irreconcilable, always walking around with a chip on their shoulder, not willing to work out problems, not willing to say I'm sorry, not willing to admit when we do wrong. Malicious gossips. We want to say negative things about people so that we can look superior to them in our own mind. Doesn't matter what we say. Libel, slander, it doesn't matter. As long as it makes us look superior to the ones we slander. Without self-control. That is, they are given to impulses. They're given to living by feeling. Whatever they feel like doing, they do. Whatever they don't feel like doing, they don't do it. Whatever impulse they have, they give in to it. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is I feel like doing it and I'm going to do it. There are people who have no self-control. And these dangerous people are brutal. Does that word describe this culture? 60 million murdered unborn babies. I would call that brutal. We live in a brutal culture. A culture that is a dangerous culture is one that's full of people that are haters of good. Verse 3. They hate good. Jesus said they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness. They hate the light. That's Jesus' opinion of people who are living in rebellion against Almighty God. They hate the standards of good and evil set forth in the Scriptures. They find some excuse to disregard them or to criticize them as out of date or as out of step with this present world. And they are haters of good because they hate the good God. They can't stand the fact that only God can distinguish good from evil. Whatever God says is good, whatever anybody else believes. Whatever God says is evil, whatever else anybody says. And they hate him because of that. And they wish he were not there. They are treacherous. Because they hate what's good, you can't trust them. They could knife you in the back. They could smile at you and with one arm around you, hugging you, they could plunge a knife into your heart. They're treacherous people. Reckless, irresponsible. They live as if there's no consequences to their actions, no consequences to their ideas. They do what they want to do today and hope they never have to pay for it in the future. Reckless. And dangerous. They're conceited. High self-esteem. Full of admiration of their own self-righteousness. Full of self-confidence. They think that they are superior to these poor, ignorant Christians. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that these dangerous people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That is, they love God a little bit. They love God to some measure. But even though they love God, they love playing and pleasure and satisfying their own appetites more than they love God. That's not what it says. It says that these dangerous people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're God haters according to the first chapters of Romans. There is no love in their heart for him. They create gods in their own making and then they worship those gods and they love those gods because those gods look an awful lot like them. I have a book I read a long time ago I don't recommend to you at all, called The History of God. And the first chapter of the first sentence of the book says, it says, in the beginning, man created God in his own image. And then the rest of the book talks about all the various gods that people have worshipped, starting with Jehovah and all the rest. And then the last chapter, it says, now everybody needs a God. You need to have a God in your life to worship and to comfort you in funerals. And so pick any God you want, except one. Whatever you do, don't pick Jehovah, the author said. Because Jehovah is the source of all conflict and hatred and racism and wars throughout history. Dangerous people. These people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They might talk about God, but it's a God of their own making. And verse 5 says about these people, it says, they hold to a form of godliness or form of religion, although they have denied its power. They perceive themselves as religious. They want to do religious things. They might go to church on Easter and Christmas. But their religion is shallow. It's hollow. It's just a shell. You know, these statues, probably made of copper, they're out before courthouses or municipal buildings in various cities, of a man carrying an egg basket or a little boy with his dog or all these things. Do you know they're all hollow? They all look so real. I mean, I've bumped into one before and said, I'm sorry. They look real. But all there is to these statues is a shell, and that's a part of postmodern art. That's not by accident. That's not to save money on copper. That's because all man is. He's a hollow man. There is no meaning to his life. He's a shell. And so is modern man's religion and his religious actions. They're all external. They have nothing to do with the heart. That's a dangerous kind of religion. Now, what does Paul say to Timothy? How we're to relate to these men and women that are dangerous people in a dangerous season. Look at the last part of verse 5. And avoid such men as these. Don't overlook the word and. That's an important word here. It links what it says in verse 5 with verse 1. He said, Timothy, understand some things. Realize some things clearly. Get this in your head. There's going to be difficult times full of difficult people. But don't just understand this. Don't just realize it. Avoid these people. Avoid them like the plague. Now, that's not the only time in the Bible things like that are said. Becky jotted down some passages for me of other verses in the New Testament that say similar things, and I want to read them to you. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14, 15, 17, and 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Romans 16:7. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Acts 19:9-10. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that is the New Testament's word for Christianity, before the multitude, he withdrew, that is, Paul withdrew from them, those that were speaking evil of the way, and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 weeks, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, those are pretty strong words. And Paul says, during this period of history, between the two comings of Christ, there are going to be dangerous times, full of dangerous, treacherous, ungodly, defiant people. Avoid such people as these. Why? I thought we were supposed to be witnesses of this world. We are. I thought we would be salt and light and leaven in this world. We are. But why is it that we're not to make any entangling alliances, relationships with people in such a way that they would influence by their evil thoughts or their evil lifestyles? Why is it that God tells us through Paul, don't be closely related to these people that are treacherous and dangerous in this difficult time? Don't let them domineer you. Don't let them tell you how to think. Don't let them tell you how to live. Don't let them tell you how to raise your children. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, very simply, bad company corrupts good morals. Evil rubs off. Birds of a feather flock together. Bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't just corrupt bad morals, but bad company corrupts people with good morals. Be careful who you let your children run with. Be careful who you work with and for. Be careful who you hire to work for you. Be careful who you marry. Be careful what books you read. Be careful whom you choose as your good friends. Avoid treacherous, evil people who hate the living God, because their goal is to drag you down. But 1 Corinthians 5:9-11 says something that seems to say something a little differently, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetors and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, is Paul, who wrote those words in 1 Corinthians, contradicting himself in 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy 3 says, avoid these people that are dangerous, treacherous, lovers of self, haters of good, form of religion but denying the power thereof. But here he says, Timothy, he says to the church at Corinth, when I say to you, don't associate with immoral people, don't have anything at all to do with them, I'm not talking about the unbelievers in the world that are in rebellion against God. I'm talking about the people in the church that have been excommunicated. Don't even eat with those people, so that you can teach them that life's not normal until they repent and come back into the fold. Now, Paul isn't saying something new. And in 2 Timothy 3, he's not contradicting Jesus. Jesus had ate with publicans, Pharisees, treacherous people. He was friendly with them. They didn't influence his life. And he would eventually call them to repentance and make them face their own sins. The point is, in this world, you cannot, particularly in this difficult, perilous time, you cannot avoid rubbing shoulders with people who are living in rebellion against God and defiant against God. But you can, and you must, keep them from having influence on you and on your children. And that's what Paul is saying here about the mean avoid. He's not contradicting Jesus. He's not saying don't be like Jesus. He's saying as you live in this world and you preach the gospel, Timothy, you're going to live in a world that's full of people who hate God. Let them know by your relationship with them that nothing's normal between you and them. That life is abnormal as long as they live in rebellion against God. That you can't condone their ways. You must expose their ways. And you must condemn their ways. And you must keep everybody that you have any influence over from being influenced by these treacherous people in this treacherous world. So you understand this. Understand that you're not to be a monk or a nun, as we say so many times. You are to be salt in a dying world. You are to be light in a dark world. You are to be yeast. You are to seek to leaven every aspect of the life of this loaf. But God will never excuse your involvement in the life of the world in such a way that you start to look like the world. And you start to question whether the world's really right or wrong. And you start to think like the world. Because if you start letting the world influence you, and you live like the world, and you think like these treacherous people, God will treat you like the world. Do you know in Isaiah, where God is addressing Israel through Isaiah, on one occasion he calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah? Now he's not really addressing Sodom and Gomorrah, that were centuries before. But once Israel defiantly rebelled against God, God would treat Israel like Sodom and Gomorrah and bring his judgment to bear upon them unless they repented of their sins. And so if you look like the world and you let these treacherous people influence you so your life is like their lives, you'll get what they get. And you'll have to face the judgment of Almighty God. Now, beginning with verse 6, Paul tells us what the strategies of these dangerous people are. They want to convert you, Christians. They want to bring you down. They can't stand the fact that you're a Christian. And they have a carefully thought out strategy on how to ruin you. And it is found in verse 6 and 7 and 8. For among them, these treacherous men and women, For among them are those who enter into households, families, and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. Now, first of all, Paul is not a chauvinist. Chauvinism is sinful like racism is sinful. And since the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired Paul to write these words, we must say the Holy Spirit is not a chauvinist either when he talks about weak women, or in the King James Version, silly women. Take every word seriously. Some women are not weak. Some women are not silly. Some women are noble. You read 1 Timothy 3. It talks about these dignified, faithful, godly wives of husbands, elders and deacons. Some women are strong women, godly women. They cannot be led off. They do not live by impulses and by emotions. So Paul is not giving a view of women. He's not saying that women are inferior to men. He's saying, I'm talking about weak women. And these dangerous haters of God try to capture your family by infiltrating your family and subverting your family through weak women, weak wives, weak mothers. The King James Version, I think, says silly women. But now, remember, that's a 17th century word. That we have another meaning for silly than the word silly in the King James Version. In the King James Version, silly doesn't mean silly like we mean it. One time, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher confronted King James I of England and King James VI of Scotland, the great pervert and tyrant, rebuked him. In fact, he grabbed him by the collar, which is a very dangerous thing to do to a king. And he said, "You are God's silly vassal." Now, he didn't think that King James was silly. The word silly in those days meant weak. In fact, it may have been nuanced effeminate, addressing King James. So the word silly in the King James Version means weak. So the God haters seek to infiltrate your family, take them captive through the door of a weak mother, a weak wife, spiritually. Not physically, but spiritually. Now, what makes a woman a weak woman and therefore a vulnerable woman to these treacherous people? They are weighed down with sins. That is, they have a guilty conscience. They feel guilty about something. They feel guilty about sins in their life or sins in their past or inadequacies or attitudes or feelings they have. They haven't learned how to deal with their guilt by bringing it to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. They're still weighed down with guilt. And, you know, if you feel guilty about something, it's easier to do something else wrong. Well, I'm guilty about this. I might as well do that. So what makes these women weak is they have guilty conscience. And when the enemy finds out, as we said before, when the enemy finds out that we have guilty consciences, they know what button to push. They know how to get us to vote. They know how to get us to think. If they know we feel guilty about something, they'll play that card every time. So what makes these women weak and therefore vulnerable to treacherous people is that they're weighed down with their sins and, it says, they're led on by various impulses. That's the second thing that makes these women weak. They're not commandment-oriented. They're feeling oriented. They don't think and move and live in terms of what God commanded of us, regardless of how we feel. The important thing in their lives is how we feel. And so feelings called the shot. Moods. Emotions. There's no self-discipline. It's not a commandment-oriented life. It's a self-centered life. And that makes them weak. If there's anything that changes, it's emotions. Like we said last week, emotions are great things. They're God-given. I love emotions. But we can't let the tail wag the dog. We've got to be able to control and discipline ourselves. And if we are governed by the most recent mood or emotion we're in, then it's easy to maneuver us into whatever position the enemy wants us to be. So that's the second thing that makes them weak. The first thing is they're weighed down with sins. The second thing, they're led on by various impulses. And thirdly, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have no discernment. They're governed by feelings. If they do read books on the Bible, they're going to be books that are addressed to your feelings, how to feel a certain way for a certain amount of time. And so as a result, they're not going to discipline themselves to read the meat of the Word of God, to be daily disciplined in their reading and studying of Scripture, to listen to sermons that make them think. The only sermons they want to hear are those sermons that make them feel a certain way, to feel peaceful, to no longer feel lonely. But if somebody makes them think, they shut that person off. And so these weak women that open the door to your family to be captured by God-haters are always learning. They're always reading the books. They're always listening to tapes. They're always going to women Bible studies. They're always doing this and always doing that. But they never can make up their mind about doctrine. They're always learning this and that, but they never come to an actual knowledge of the truth, settled and substantial. You know, every woman preacher that I know that you see on television, and there's a host of them, and I can name a whole bunch of them. Every woman preacher I know preaches false doctrine. They do it with dogmatism. They do it with an attitude of certainty. I know what I'm talking about. They play on women's emotions. They know how, they got somebody that knows how to make up their faces and do their hair. They know how to dress. But they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Dangerous is the word. My advice to you is don't ever listen to a woman preacher that stands in a place of authority over other people. So what makes a mother or a wife weak, even though she loves her children and loves her husband? What makes her weak? Why is it that the God-haters see her as the door through which they'll come and hold captive her family? Because she's weighed down with her sins, she does not know how to take her sins to Christ. She follows feelings and moods and impulses rather than commandments. She's always learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth, going here and there, flitting around, trying to find somebody she agrees with. And you know, there's a fourth reason that these weak women are weak. It's not here in our text, but it's in the Bible. The fourth reason is they have weak husbands. Their husbands are not the spiritual guide and the spiritual leaders in their family. So my dear sister, if you're a silly woman, you are a threat to your family. And I encourage you to get in relationship with Christ, trust Him as your Savior, bow down before Him as your Lord, learn how to govern your emotions and live by commandment, not feelings, and settle yourself on the pure doctrine of the Word of God, and don't follow people here and there in whatever direction. And pray for your husband every day, that he would be a strong man and a godly man, so that you wouldn't be a weak wife. And then he gives two examples, and this is fascinating. He says in verse 8 that these weak women are just like Jannes and Jambres. Just as they opposed Moses, so these people also oppose the truth. These dangerous people. They're men of depraved minds. They may be brilliant, they may have high IQs, but their minds are depraved and corrupted and polluted by their hatred for God. And as a result, they're rejected as regards the faith once delivered to the saints. Now look at every word in that verse 8. That these dangerous people that captivate the families of weak women are like Jannes and Jambres, who oppose Moses. So these people in this dangerous time period oppose the truth as it's revealed in God. They don't even believe in truth. And that's because they're not dumb. It's because their minds are depraved. And therefore they are rejected as regards the revealed truths of Holy Scripture, as regards the faith that was delivered to the saints by the prophets and the apostles. Now, first of all, who in the world were Jannes and Jambres? They opposed Moses. There's nothing in the Bible about these two men. The only place we can go is Jewish, ancient, very ancient, Jewish tradition. So I can just tell you what the tradition says. Fascinating. According to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the two Egyptian priests in the room when Moses confronted Pharaoh and turned his rod into a snake. They had counterfeit miracles. They turned their rods into snakes. And then Moses' snake ate theirs. So these men, according to tradition, were the two priests, Egyptian, that opposed Moses in the court of Pharaoh. But then when they saw that Moses won, and that Moses had more power than they had, they quit opposing him, and they allegedly joined the Hebrew people. So that when the Hebrews left Egypt, Jannes and Jambres, hypocrites that they were, left with the Hebrew people. And tradition says they were the two men that talked Aaron into building the golden calf and to worship Jehovah like the Egyptians worship their God. So what's the great sin of Jannes and Jambres? They oppose the truth. They oppose God's representatives of the truth. And they oppose the declaration of the truth. And then they hid themselves under the veil of hypocrisy and led Israel into idolatry. Dangerous. Dangerous to Israel, but dangerous to themselves. The last part says, these men, like all of these dangerous men in these dangerous times who hate God, they're rejected. Now, the Greek word for rejected is one of the scariest words I know of in Greek. Adokamos. means reprobate. Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians, test yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're of the faith, lest you be dokamos and find yourself to be reprobate and separated from God's grace and God's love and God's mercy throughout all eternity. It says these dangerous men and women in these dangerous seasons, because they oppose divine truth and will not repent, are dokamos, reprobate, and rejected by God. The praise of the Lord doesn't end there. The next verse says, but they, that is these opposers of the truth in these difficult times, they will not make further progress. For their folly will be obvious to all, as also those of those too came to be. I think a lot of people that read 2 Timothy 3 never make it to verse 9. They read the first 8 verses and they misread it as to say the world's getting worse and worse and things are just going from bad to worse down throughout all history. And they don't read verse 9 that says, as bad as these people are during these seasons of danger and rebellion, they will not make further progress. Progress was originally a nautical term. They'll not make any headway. They'll be called back. They'll be defeated. They'll be silenced. They will not be ultimately successful in their attempts to subvert the Christian faith. They will not be successful in destroying the Christian church. During difficult times full of difficult people, the church it's really rough for the church to endure. It's really hard for it to endure. But there has never been a time in all of human history, ever, and there will never be a time in human history when these enemies of Christ and the church have eradicated the church from history. There's always been a church. There's always been a faithful church. And God says that there will be times of rebellion. And it'll look like things are just falling apart completely with no hope for the future. But he says, remember, these haters of God will not make further progress. They're not going to conquer the world. They're not going to defeat the church. They're not going to destroy Christianity. They're not going to kick God out of his creation. They shall make no further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Now, does verse 13 contradict that verse? Verse 13 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worst. And then in verse 9 it says, they'll make no further progress. So which is it? Are bad men going from bad to worse? Or are they going to be stopped from making any further progress? Both. When these evil men become evil and refuse to repent as individuals, they will go from bad to worse, and their depravity will become more and more corrupt and perverted in their own personal life and behavior and attitude. But their influence will stop. They'll start, these tares, these weeds will look more and more like tares, less and less like weeds. But the Bible says that all of their attempts to destroy the church of God will come to complete failure. They'll not be successful. They will not make further progress. Is that a comfort to me or what? We're living in a dark time. We're living in a time of accelerated evil, of God haters, people who want to ruin your family and the church, and erase Christianity from the American culture. They'll not make it. They'll not succeed. They're out of step with history. History's moving and it's being moved by God into a different direction than they're trying to move it in. All of their plans will fail. They won't make any headway. Now, how's God going to stop their influence? You might say to me, Pastor Moorcraft, I just don't see it. I mean, they look well-funded. There's a lot of them. They're good talkers. They control the media. They control politics. They control churches. I just can't see it that these guys are going to be the ones that lose. Well, I can't see it either. But that doesn't matter. We're not to walk by sight. We're to walk by faith. We're not to determine what we're to believe and how we're to deal with these people according to what we see and what we experience, but according to what God has revealed in Scripture. And God says that during these perilous times, these perilous men and women will not make further progress. God says, I'm going to do something. And here's how he's going to stop their progress. Verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two, Jannes and Jambres, came to be. God says, I'm going to make them look ridiculous. I'm going to show the world there's absolutely no truth in anything that they're saying. That what they're saying and their worldview, their interpretation of life, I'm going to make it appear as the foolishness it really is in the eyes of men and women. Can you believe that? Do you have the faith to believe that? Do you have the faith to believe that God will do what he said? And that through the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God, God will cause the efforts of the godless men and women to fail by causing their philosophies and worldviews and attitudes to look stupid and empty and moronic and foolish in the eyes of the world? Do you have faith to believe that? Or is God a liar? I'm looking forward to the day when everybody realizes that evolution is stupid. In fact, it's interesting that today we have more people, even non-Christians, that are starting to question evolution than ever before. Books written against Charles Darwin. So it has begun. It began in the very early parts of the last days. The Bible says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, waves hit upon the shore gradually. Sometimes they go back, then they go a little farther. That's what we've seen in history. Right now it looks pretty grim if you walk by sight. But if you walk by faith, you realize, and I'd love to on this tape, but I'm not. I'd love to call their names out. I'd love to call all the names of these anti-Christians out that are so influential and popular and powerful today and say concerning them, you're not going to make any further progress. You're not going to be successful. God's going to make you look like the fool you are. How? I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 44. And then we'll conclude. Isaiah 44. Let's start with verse 24. Listen carefully. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer. He's talking to the church. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, searching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. How's God going to bring down his enemies? How's he going to stop their progress in the culture, in America? How's he going to make their foolishness obvious to everybody? By confirming the word of his servant and the performing the purpose of his messengers. Through the faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God. And by the witness of the church to that word. That's what's going to bring it down. That's what's going to change everything. That's what's going to transform culture. That's what's going to end those dark and perilous times and bring brighter and brighter seasons to the life of the church. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the latter day glory of the church will be greater than the first. So put your confidence in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Be so confident in its power that you're willing to testify to it and hold people and yourself accountable to it and call people to repent of their sins and believe it. Be willing to defend it. Be willing to be looked upon as strange and weird and hated by this world. Because it is that divinely empowered word that saves men's lives, that turns weak and silly people into strong people, that saves individuals, and that saves cultures. Let us pray. O Almighty God, who in thy wrath did send a plague upon thine own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and also in the time of King David, did slay with the plague of pestilence 70,000 people. And yet, remembering thy mercy, didst save the rest. Have pity upon us miserable sinners, who now are visited with great sickness and mortality, that like as thou didst then accept of an atonement, and didst command the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so it may now please thee to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you.